Our text, once again, will be Hebrews chapter 11. But let me take you back. You don't need to turn there. Let me take you back to that great vision seen by John the Apostle and recorded in Revelation chapter 12, when the monstrous dragon was cast out of heaven. There was a call for the heavens to celebrate. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why would they not rejoice that a being so vile and so cruel and so out of place in the heavenly kingdom, a kingdom ruled by righteousness, why would they not rejoice that he was finally cast out? Now, many, myself included, believe that the timing of this was not just prior to the fall of man in Genesis, but rather, I believe that it was when Christ came the first time to receive the kingdom that was promised to him by his Father. At that time, when Jesus came, he said in Luke 10:18, "I beheld Satan as falling like lightning from heaven." In another place, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Was he speaking of the bequeathing of that kingdom from the Father to himself, and therefore the casting of Satan out of heaven? I'm not 100% sure about that, and our eschatology doesn't necessarily all have to agree. But one thing we do know is that after he was cast out, according to Revelation 12, another call went out. This one went out to those who live upon the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. That warning to those who dwell on the earth is followed by the remarkable passage in verses 13 through 17, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the son, or to the male child. I suggested recently that that woman is the church. But it goes on to say that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might be nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, we don't all need to agree on our eschatology. We don't all need to interpret every detail in this passage in the same way. But we do need to agree, I think, on the principle which is stated here, and that is that the devil hates, in fact, he despises the people of God, and he is engaged in a war to destroy, a war to the end of the earth, by the way, to destroy them. I think we can all agree on that fact. That fact, I believe, is the backdrop for our text in Hebrews 11 that we'll read once again this morning. So this morning I'd like to read our text once again. This time I'd like to start with verse 32 and read down through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life once again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Pioneers of faith and what they accomplished. I would like to continue that theme this morning. This will be our third message on that theme. Once again, here is the summary of the message. The pioneering spirit exemplified by our Christian forefathers, whose exploits are described in Hebrews 11, has carried by God's grace the true faith from ancient times unto the present, where it is the driving force that will preserve and deliver the Christian faith to the next generation. As we consider these words of truth once again, let us look to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the testimony of those who came before us. Thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, we do believe that if it had not been for even these earthen vessels who preceded us, imperfect human beings with sin natures that they struggled against, if it had not been for them and their faithfulness, if it had not been for the works of faith, the works that were wrought by faith, we ourselves would never have received the truth. We would not have the privilege of gathering in the name of Christ and of holding your word in our hands. So, Lord, we are grateful for all of these things. We're thankful even for the Christian heritage that was passed down to us, that gave us the great hymns of the faith that we have also enjoyed this morning. We are truly a privileged people. And we pray, Father, that our gathering this morning around your word would be profitable. And we pray that the Spirit of God would speak to us, convict us, bring us to the place where we ought to be, and enable us, dear Lord, to persevere in the faith. Once again, as we look into your word, we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Pioneers of faith. The chapter names a number of them, some of their exploits, but in these final verses, we're given what I would consider a closing overview of what these individuals accomplished and what they endured in the process. Remember, pioneers take the arrows, and many more names were pioneers of faith that are not mentioned by name specifically in this chapter, but this chapter encompasses them all who came before us. As I mentioned last week, there is a clear division in this paragraph. The power of faith is looked at in two aspects. It's looked at in terms of its power to enable individuals to do what otherwise they could not have done. But it also speaks of the power of faith to enable men and women to suffer what otherwise they could not have suffered. Now, last week we considered the first of those, power of faith to do what otherwise could not have been done. I divided that point into two subpoints: faith that accomplished and faith that miraculously survived. Faith that accomplished, let's just review very quickly. We're told here that through faith they subdued kingdoms. In an earthly sense, we might think of men like Joshua and David, who fought those who sought to prevent the people of God from entering into the land that God had promised and enjoying their rightful inheritance. In a spiritual sense, however, we are saved and left for a time in the midst of an enemy kingdom. And so there is a spiritual meaning here as well. We are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. The rightful inheritance of the Christian is promised, however, not just as a future inheritance, but it is also promised as a current inheritance in the respect that we are promised that even in this lifetime, we will witness various aspects of the enemy being defeated. Ultimately, of course, that enemy will be vanquished. But even here, by faith, we are able to enjoy the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Secondly, we are told that by faith they worked righteousness, verse 33. I mentioned that it could either refer to two things. It could refer to living a holy life, which, however imperfect the life of the Christian is, it is markedly different from the life of the worldling that lives around us. We're also told that these individuals, we know from Scripture that in working righteousness, these individuals, many of them performed great public works of righteousness. I mentioned only one or two last week, but we could consider in Scripture many more. For example, we could look at Moses when he confronted the people of Israel over the golden calf, and he called them to repentance. We could look at Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron the priest, who stood with Moses against the idolaters there in the wilderness when 24,000 died in a plague that God had sent because of the sin of the people. Phinehas stood with Moses. He performed a work of righteousness. Samuel worked righteousness when he confronted Saul over his disobedience. Nathan performed a work of righteousness when he confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. An old unnamed prophet from Judah directly confronted King Jeroboam when he set up those golden calves in the northern kingdom. We would also say that that was a work of righteousness that this prophet, this unnamed prophet, did. And all of these, in doing these things, worked righteousness. In many cases, they turned back evil and brought about repentance. In other cases, they at least brought the word of God in confrontation directly against sinners, and thereby they were doing a work of righteousness, even if there was no repentance involved. By faith, we're told also that these individuals listed in Hebrews 11 obtained promises. The obvious meaning is that they obtained the blessings that were promised, or at least they were faithful to their immediate task, which would in time result in the fulfillment of these promises to their fullest extent, which is something that we still anticipate, and that is our blessed hope. We're also told that out of weakness, they were made strong. Samson, in his weakness, summoned God's power against the Philistines. Hezekiah, when the Assyrians demanded his surrender, took the provocative letter that the Assyrians had sent to him. He laid it out before the Lord, and he confessed his own weakness. And ultimately, we know that God confounded the Assyrians so that they turned back in flight to their own land. Out of weakness, Hezekiah was made strong. We have Paul's confession regarding what the Lord had taught him. It's a good thing for us to remember as well that the Lord said to me, as Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in our weakness." By faith, they became valiant in battle. We could come up with many Old Testament examples of heroics in battle to defend Israel. Our battle, of course, in the New Testament is not physical, it is spiritual. "Put away your sword, Peter," Jesus said when Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. That's not the business of the New Testament believers. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, but they are still effective to the tearing down of strongholds. That's a pretty powerful verse when we think of it in spiritual terms. They also, according to Hebrews 11, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Historically, we could say this is a reference to Israel's defeat of all of her foreign enemies who hated her, wanted to destroy her. To the New Testament believer, they are the minions of Satan, the battlements of our arch enemy Satan, who are set against us. But we are told, I read a quote by John McDuff, who suggests that history will end with a great siege and conquest, the compassing of the walls of the world's giant unbelief in its final fall before the might of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? By faith. By faith. They also saw the dead raised to life. Last week I mentioned to Old Testament examples of women who received their dead raised to life. I mentioned the widow of Zarephath under Elijah, the Shunammite woman under Elisha. But we could have come up with examples even Paul in his lifetime might have been aware of. The widow of Nain in Galilee. You might remember that her son was raised to life by Jesus. Mary and Martha had their brother Lazarus restored to them by Jesus. There's also a story in the book of Acts about this woman named Dorcas. She was a charitable woman, and we're told that when she died, all the widows of that city, Joppa, were weeping for her. Peter, in the power of the Lord as an apostle, raised Dorcas to life. And therefore, once again, the women have their dead restored to life, to great rejoicing. All of these are examples of faith that accomplished something, but there also are in these verses, there also is proof that those who, under the threat of their lives, survived in miraculous ways on account of their faith. They stopped the mouths of lions. Obviously, Daniel is the one that Paul had in mind. But as believers, we also face an adversary every day who, according to the book of 1 Peter, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom we may devour. How do we resist him? Steadfast in the faith. That's what Peter tells us. Even to this day, faith can stop the mouths of lions. Otherwise, all of this would be fairly irrelevant because we don't expect these kinds of miracles necessarily to happen in our lifetime. They quenched the violence of fire, we're told in verse 34. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, quenched the violence of fire. We also, according to Ephesians 6:16, are told that the armor of God, which is a part of the clothing of the believer, includes the shield of faith. And with that shield of faith, we are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Once again, we're told finally in the list that we considered last week that they escaped the edge of the sword. They escaped the edge of the sword. I gave a number of Old Testament examples. Circumstances of extreme danger. Moses, for example, said that the God of his fathers had delivered him from the sword of Pharaoh. David escaped the edge of the sword as he ran from Saul. Elijah escaped the edge of the sword when he fled from the wrath of Jezebel into the wilderness. And again, we have the shield of faith. Though it may not be God's will that we will escape the edge of the sword in a physical sense, we do know that spiritually we are said to be killed all day long. However, by faith, we are what? More than conquerors. Is that a contradiction? Well, it can't be. It is the word of truth. Faith provides the power to do what could not have been done. But after all of these accomplishments of faith in Hebrews 11, there is another list. And that's the list we come to specifically this morning. We might say that this list is much more grim than the list up to this point. If we were to look at it in a worldly sense alone, we might find ourselves very sad. However, these are given also as examples of the power of faith to endure or to suffer what otherwise could not or would not have been suffered. And I chose the wording there carefully. It would not have been suffered if it hadn't been for faith, because there would have been no reason to suffer. If our forefathers did not have faith, they would have had nothing to cause them to differ from the world around them. But also, they could not have suffered these things without the faith that they were given that enabled them to stand even in the face of horrible evils that were committed against them. Let's consider. The unbelieving world is no friend to grace. We know that. The focus here is the world's response to the people of faith in their midst. I opened the message today with the illustration of the dragon's pursuit of the woman. if the reason that's given in Revelation, I believe, is that if we don't understand the reason for the world's hatred of the believer, we will underestimate it every time, and we also will not understand why things happen as they do. Well, in viewing this list of sufferings in verses 35 through 38, we don't need to strain ourselves too much to put them into categories. I read a number of commentators that try to categorize them in some detail. I don't think that's necessary to do that. But it does seem that there are mainly four categories of suffering that was endured by our forefathers. And the first of them is physical pain. Notice once again verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36 speaks of scourgings, whippings. Verse 37 says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. Now, just among Bible characters, the examples of what is listed here are many. In the days of King Joash, King Joash was the one who followed the law, who came to the throne at a very young age and followed the law in the days of Jehoiada the high priest. But as soon as Jehoiada the high priest died, Joash turned in a wrong direction, turned against what he had learned as a young person. So in the days of King Joash, there was a priest who was the son of Zechariah. And in the days of King Joash, this priest was stoned. The story, if you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, why don't you do that? Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was persecuted simply for standing up and speaking out against the idolatry that King Joash had allowed to come into the kingdom. And notice beginning in verse 20, 2 Chronicles 24:20, says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you.'" Now, when we read on, we find that there's no mention of repentance here. He is reminding them of their sin. There's nothing about repentance. What it does tell us is that they conspired against him, verse 21. "And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." By the way, this is a remarkable act of cruelty against the son of Jehoiada the priest, because it was Jehoiada the priest who had saved the life of King Joash when he was just a young child, when they were under the wrath of the wicked queen Athaliah. So Jehoiada saved Joash's life, and now Joash the king is putting to death Jehoiada's son. It's amazing what spiritual blindness can cause. We could go through scripture and come up with many other examples that were similarly treated and for similar reasons. Isaiah the prophet, according to tradition, was sawn in two, just as Hebrews 11 says. Some were sawn in two. Tradition says he was killed with a wooden saw. Obviously a most painful experience. Jeremiah the prophet, according to Jewish tradition, was killed by stoning. More than once, Jesus aroused the anger of his hearers to the extent that they took up stones to stone him. Just prior to crucifixion, he also was scourged, whipped. John the Baptist was slain with the sword, as we continue in that list in Hebrews 11. By having his head removed from his body. Stephen in the New Testament was stoned to death. Paul, on at least one occasion, was stoned and left for dead. In all of these persecutions, unbelievable cruelty were simply because they spoke. They said words that people didn't want to hear. Why is it that mere words, which threaten the lives of no one, can cause such anger? Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor. He died in 2001. He was a Romanian pastor who, beginning in 1948, he was imprisoned and tortured for his beliefs by the communist regime that was then in power in Romania. He later would found the organization Voice of the Martyrs, which many of you may be familiar with. He wrote a book, which is also very well known, called Tortured for Christ. This is what Wurmbrand says regarding the cruelty of those who inflicted pain on him. I will read more from Wurmbrand both this week and next. But he says, what the communists have done to Christians surpasses any possibility of human understanding. I have seen communists whose faces, while torturing believers, shone with rapturous joy. They cried out while torturing the Christians, saying, "We are the devil." Wurmbrand goes on to say, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of evil. We saw that communism is not from men, but from the devil. It is a spiritual force, a force of evil, and can only be countered by a greater spiritual force, the Spirit of God." He says, "I often ask the torturers, 'Don't you have pity in your hearts?'" He usually answered with quotations from Lenin, "You cannot make omelets without breaking the shells of eggs." By the way, that actually goes back before Lenin, but Lenin did use it. Or, "You cannot cut wood without making ships fly." I said again, I know these quotations from Lenin, but there is a difference. When you cut a piece of wood, it feels nothing. But here you are dealing with human beings. Every beating produces pain, and there are mothers who weep. But Wurmbrand goes on to say it was in vain. They are materialists. For them, nothing besides matter exists. And to them, a man is like wood, like an eggshell. With this belief, they sink to unthinkable depths of cruelty. Physical pain, inflicted in many cases with joy on the faces of those who find themselves able to do so. There's another tactic employed against people of faith in these verses. Derision. Notice once again verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings. Mockings. We could give endless examples of mockings inflicted on God's servants in Scripture, but I suppose the most shocking of all would be the way they mocked Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. Perhaps the most shocking of all, because he was the most innocent of all. For example, Jesus actually predicted that he would be mocked. Jesus said prophetically that he, the Son of Man, will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. A number of scriptures show that that prophecy came true. Luke 22:63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him." Luke 23:11, "Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." Matthew 27:29, "When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Matthew 27:31, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." Even on the cross, we're told that the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Luke 23:36. Now we may, without a lot of thought, say that compared with physical pain, being mocked may sound rather mild, but once again, Wurmbrand comments on that thought. He says, "Brainwashing is the most horrible torture." He said, "We had to sit for 17 hours a day, for weeks, months, and years, hearing Communism is good. Communism is good. Communism is good. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Give up. Give up. Give up. Derision. Physical pain. And then there's a third type of suffering inflicted on the faithful that's mentioned in Hebrews 11, and that is imprisonment. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. Once again, many examples from Scripture could be given. Jeremiah, as you know, was thrown into a well. He was imprisoned for his faith. John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod. As far as we know, John the Baptist never again saw the light of day. The apostles in the early church, including Paul, were cast into prison merely for preaching in the name of Jesus. By casting them into prison, the unbelieving world doesn't have to listen to the words that offend them and which they hate. We often talk about the snowflake generation, but of course we know from Scripture that the snowflake generation is not a new thing. There were snowflakes in those days who could not stand hearing words that they did not like. And having the power to do so, they condemned many to mockings and imprisonment and physical pain, as well as exile, which we'll get to in just a moment. Let's not forget, when we think of casting individuals into prison, let's not forget about the deplorable conditions that God's servants have been subject to. And I would say not just in ancient times, but in other parts of the world even today. The conditions that are found in prisons around the world: cold, dampness, darkness, rodents, disease, bad food and water, or the lack of food and water, not to mention separation from loved ones. Basically takes away everything that an individual would live for under normal circumstances, except for the power of faith. All of these things have been endured, often for years at a time, yet to those who suffered them, enduring those conditions was preferable to denying their Lord and Savior. And we're told here in Hebrews 11 that this was another remarkable testimony to the power of faith. Physical pain, derision, imprisonment, and finally, the fourth that's mentioned here is exile. Exile. Verse 37. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Now, this description could refer to those who are actually driven into exile and told that if they ever return and are apprehended, they'll be in prison or worse. But it could also refer to those who fled to escape their persecutors. Mary and Joseph, for example, fled into Egypt. The early church in the time of Saul, before his conversion, we're told in Acts chapter 8 that at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But then we're told that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So God had a purpose in this terrible exile that these individuals were sent into, leaving their homes, their loved ones. We know that there were a number of high-profile men of faith in church history that endured exile for a time. Martin Luther, for example, sometime later, William Tyndale. They were hidden away by their followers in hiding places while they translated the scriptures into the language of the people. We now benefit from their labors by holding the scriptures in our hands. So these things really touch very closely where we live, don't they? Physical pain, derision, imprisonment, exile. That's how strong the devil's hatred for mankind, and particularly for men of faith. Go back in Hebrews 11. Look back once again at verse 35. And notice it says that they were tortured. That word tortured is the Greek word tympanizo. It's the word that we get the word tympani from, kettle drum. It meant to be broken on a wheel. It's described as the offender would be stretched out on an instrument like a drum head. And in that condition, they would be scourged often to death. A number of commentators believe that Paul is most directly referring to events that happened in relatively recent history in the period between the Old and the New Testaments, the period of the Maccabees. There was an evil heathen king, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a pagan conqueror that entered Jerusalem and then boldly entered into the Holy of Holies and defiled the altar in the temple. In 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7, and by the way, books of the Maccabees are generally considered to be accurate historically, but we find this abomination described in 2 Maccabees chapter 6 and 7. Actually, Daniel looked forward to that event prophetically. He referred to it as the abomination of desolation. There were many who stood against Antiochus Epiphanes in the period of the Maccabees, and they ended up suffering exactly what is described in these verses in Hebrews 11. Metaphorically speaking, all of these things were forms of torture, and we're told in verse 35, if you'll notice, that they endured them that they might obtain a better resurrection. Notice that that verse also says that they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That means that they were given the chance to recant, but they refused. There was an example in 2 Maccabees chapter 6 of a 90-year-old man named Eleazar. Eleazar, during the persecution under Antiochus, was, among other things, his mouth was forcibly opened, and he was commanded to eat pork. Of course, being a Jew living under the old covenant, that was considered unclean, and so he spit it out. Then he submitted to flogging, and then he was told that he could eat meat that wasn't pork, but he needed to pretend that it was pork. Even then he refused and said, "Though I might have been delivered from death, I endure these severe pains being beaten." The story is that after this he was flogged and flogged to death. The apostles in the early church, when they were taken into custody and then released under the condition that they preached no more in Jesus' name, gave this answer in Acts chapter 4. They said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, scribes and Pharisees, more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." Sort of like the testimony of John Bunyan. "What will you do if we release you?" "I'll preach, just like I did before." That's what the apostles did. He learned, he was strengthened, Bunyan was, by the testimony of the apostles and many who had come before him. Look again, though, at verse 35, where I pointed out that it says that they were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, look at the verse as a whole. It actually says, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, a better resurrection, what does that mean? Well, better is a word of comparison. There has to be a complement, something to complete the comparison. So what does Paul mean? A better resurrection than what? Well, it actually looks back to earlier in the verse. It points back to the physical resurrections witnessed by the women. Actually, when it says that the women were received their dead raised to life again, it actually says they received their dead resurrected. And then others were tortured that they might obtain a better resurrection. Think of the comparison that's being made here. The physical resurrection was a wonderful thing. It was miraculous. It reminded them that there is a God in heaven who lives, and that even when a person dies, they are going to be brought back to life if they are people of faith in particular. So here, the comparison is, we look for a better resurrection. The endurance of torture is endured because we look to a better resurrection, a future resurrection, Christ returning and then bringing his saints to heaven with him. Literal resurrection, good. Spiritual resurrection, which will be the lot of all the saints, that's something even greater. Once again, we need to assume that all of the faith heroes in Hebrews 11 were sojourners. They were strangers on the earth. They weren't builders of earthly kingdoms. They were pioneers of the heavenly kingdom. We know that that was their focus because we're told, if you look back once again in verses 13 through 16, we're told that truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The power of faith to suffer what otherwise could not or would not have been suffered. Now, in some ways, it might be easy for us in the 21st century to think, based on the Christian experience in America, which is really just a brief snapshot of church history. It's not typical in the history of the world. But it might be easy for us to think that brutal persecutions like the ones described in Hebrews 11 have somehow ended. But I assure you that's not the case. For our remaining time this morning and into next week as well, I'd like to do some reading in persecution at the time that the New Testament was still being written. Next week, I'd like to proceed even beyond that. My source in the final minutes of the message this morning will be one of the great volumes on the subject of martyrdom, a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I actually would like to say more about that book next week and read more from it. But that book is what Fox did was bring together the sources that were available to him. And by the way, sometimes sources were available to a previous historian that are no longer available to us. So what he did was he pulled together the sources as he was able to find them and gave a history, basically a chronological history, of the entire New Testament period from the time of the apostles to what was for him the current age in the 1500s. That book has been expanded by others who have added to it, some good, some not so good. We'll talk about that next week as well. But let's close by just considering, how did those who are mentioned in the New Testament as either apostles or those who were followers of the apostles, how did they meet their end as men of faith in the New Testament age? They're covered in chapter 1 of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so what I'd like to do is just go through this list that's in your bulletin there and just give a brief description from Fox's Book of Martyrs as to how they died. First Christian martyr was Stephen. As Fox says, his death was occasioned by the faithful manner in which he preached the gospel to the betrayers and murderers of Christ. To such a degree of madness were they excited that they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. Upon this, a great persecution was raised against all who professed their belief in Christ as the Messiah or as a prophet. We are immediately told by St. Luke that there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. About 2,000 Christians, with Nicanor, one of the seven deacons, suffered martyrdom during the persecution that arose regarding Stephen. 2,000 martyrs just in that early persecution alone. Let's continue to the second one in your list there, James the Great. The next martyr we meet with, says Fox, according to St. Luke in the history of the Apostles' Acts, was James the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, and a relative of our Lord. It was not until 10 years after the death of Stephen that the second martyrdom took place, for no sooner had Herod Agrippa been appointed governor of Judea than, with a view to ingratiate himself with them, he raised a sharp persecution against the Christians and determined to make an effectual blow by striking at their leaders. The account given by us by an eminent primitive writer, Clemens Alexandrinus, ought not to be overlooked, that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostolic martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink. Timon and Parmenas suffered martyrdom at about the same time. The next one is Philip. Philip was born at Bethsaida in Galilee. He was first called by the name of disciple. He labored diligently in Upper Asia and suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified in AD 54. Matthew, whose occupation was that of a toll gatherer, was born at Nazareth. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek by James the Less. The scene of his labors was Parthia in Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nadabeth in AD 60. A halberd, by the way, is a combination of a spear and a battle axe. According to tradition, that's how Matthew died. James the Less was elected to the oversight of the churches of Jerusalem and was the author of the Epistle of James. At the age of 94, he was beat and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Next up was Matthias, of whom less is known than of most of the other disciples. He was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. The apostle Andrew was the brother of Peter. He preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations. But upon his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely on the ground, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross. St. Mark was born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi. He is supposed to have been converted to Christianity by Peter, whom he served as an amanuensis, in other words, a secretary, and under whose inspection he wrote his gospel in the Greek language. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. Peter, among many other saints, the blessed Peter, was condemned to death and crucified. Jerome saith that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, as he said, unworthy to be crucified in the same form and manner as the Lord was. Paul the Apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in the first persecution under Nero. Abdias declareth that under his execution, Nero sent out two of his esquires, Phrygia and Parthenius, to bring him word of his death. They, coming to Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them, that they might believe, who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. Jude, the brother of James, was commonly called Thaddeus. He was crucified at Edessa in AD 72. Bartholomew, the apostle, preached in several countries, and having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he propagated it in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia in India, where, exciting the rage of the pagan priests, he also was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke the evangelist was the author of the gospel which goes under his name. He traveled with Paul through various countries and is supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. Simon, surnamed Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, and even in Britain, in which latter country he was crucified. John, the beloved disciple, was brother to James the Great. The churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. The Roman Emperor Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him, and he was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. Finally, Barnabas was of Cyprus, but of Jewish descent. His death is supposed to have taken place about AD 73. And yet, notwithstanding all of these continual persecutions and horrible punishments, the church daily increased, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and of men apostolical, and watered plenteously with the blood of the saints. Now, I don't mean to be graphic in reading these descriptions publicly, but I do think that we need to be aware of how our forefathers have died. We are only up to AD 73, and already all of these have met a violent death, except for John, and even with John, they very well could have killed him violently as well. John Milton, the author of Paradise Lost, says of the martyrs, "They shook the powers of darkness with the irresistible power of weakness." They shook the powers of darkness with the irresistible powers of weakness. Let me leave you with a brief challenge by reading once again from the hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" The last two verses say this: "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye." The New Testament, I believe, refers to the saints as a whole as martyrs. The word martyr doesn't necessarily refer to someone who physically died a martyr's death. Even John didn't die a martyr's death. What it means, though, is that our entire life is lived with the heart of a martyr. Whether the cup that he has for us is derision, exile, physical pain, torment, or all of these, we may not know. We say with Peter that we are ready to go with Christ even unto death. We realize that Peter was weak when that time came. But we realize in our weakness that without him we can do nothing. So all we can do is to prepare for whatever the Lord has for us. We don't know yet. But may it be that his will may be done when that time comes, and in all of the times that come in between our final end, may we be ready to take the cup of suffering that comes with the privilege of being a Christian, having inherited the wonderful promises that Christ has given to us. What a blessed position we are in, but yet we prepare to suffer even as those that we have read about today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for your word. Thank you for its truth. Sometimes its truth is difficult. Sometimes it causes us even to weep. Lord, in a sense, those who came before us, being men of faith, when we hear their stories, we identify with them. It's almost as if we know them, because we know their Savior, and we know of the faith that they lived out. Lord, I would say that each one of us in this room might very reasonably say, I don't have the faith to endure what these men and women endured. But I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us. I pray, Father, that we would have hearts that are prepared to go with Christ even unto death. I pray, Father, that this would be our mindset as we walk the narrow way in this world. Bless us in these matters, we pray. In Jesus' name.